Wasn't it nice to sing those hymns and then listen to the children singing? Wow, that's just wonderful. We're so grateful for that, and just a blessing, so many blessings. Before I begin, very brief announcement, but a very important announcement. If you would, please remember Eddie Moffitt and Pam as well. Eddie's in the hospital wanting to be released and come home, and so that you can sort of understand the seriousness of the situation, he is supposed to go home on hospice. So would you please be praying for Eddie and Pam? And while you're praying, I would appreciate prayers for my son Josh, who's also in the hospital, and that the physicians and people would be guided and directed in his care, and that we might be able to bring him back home as well. Now, I'm going to read something. It was the night before Christmas, and all through the earth, every creature was fallen and marred by the curse. There was total depravity and rank unbelief. There was sin upon sin and grief upon grief. The night was so dark, philosophically speaking, cynical man in his vanity seeking to ignite in his bosom a confident spark, some kind of a flame to scatter the dark. Naturalism was the creed of most men. Ignorance of truth was their willful sin. The Gnostics were boastful in their self-assured way. The humanists determined to have their own way. The tyrants were ruling as though God were dead. Might makes it right was the thing that they said. The prophets were silent. Messiah had not come. Apostasy increased and man was undone. And when what to my wondering eye should appear, as I stood there and looked and for joy shed a tear, away in a manger I saw such a sight, the birth of a baby, a light for the night. Now there's much more to this, but I'll stop there. That was written by Jerry Bryan, who was Jan and I's first pastor in Amarillo, Texas, and you can see he was a great teacher. We learned so very much from him, and I think he captured the essence. That was back in the early 70s, and things haven't changed, have they? We heard the reading this morning, and I'm going to step away from 1 Thessalonians and our march through that and put that off until next year. And so our minds are upon Christmas, and I thought it appropriate that we look at something in relation to that. And particularly, I want to give us the odd account of men from the East that came to worship the baby Jesus. A remarkable thing. And so once again, I'm going to ask you to bow with me in prayer, please, and ask the Lord's blessing on our time together as we study together. Father, we're so thankful for the anchor that we have in your holy and precious word. It tells us of thee. It gives us the light and the encouragement and the strength that we so desperately need. We thank you, Father, that found in thee is all hope, and found in thee is all joy. And I pray, Lord, that you would visit each one of us today by your Spirit, and that you would guide and direct my lips, and that you would use this time, Father, to honor, to glorify you, and to sober us in our thinking and help us to get our head straight and to think righteously and wonderfully of what you have done in sending us a Savior, Christ the Lord. Well, bless this time, we ask of you, Father, open hearts and minds and lives, and that Jesus, our Lord, would be exalted as he should be. We pray in his name. Amen. Now, this unusual account is a real account. It's not just a nice little story to tuck away somewhere and say, isn't that interesting or something like that. This is the Word of God. It really happened. And it has tremendous value for us when we're looking at it correctly. Some of this is mysterious, and this also is purposeful by God, especially when you think of all the things associated with the coming of Christ. It's no wonder that it isn't mysterious and glorious and supernatural and etc. There has been some very scholarly work done on the identity of these persons from the East and that little word magi that is used in the Bible, and their origin and their implied interest, which is so peculiar considering where they're coming from, interest in a Jewish king. But I'm going to give that to you in a nutshell because I don't want to spend our time in that. First of all, these are Gentiles coming to Jews, and their likely origin is from among the Medes. You think of the Medes and the Persians and that empire which superseded Babylon, but they were also active in Babylon. And Magi became these priestly tribe among the Babylonians and later the Medes and the Persians. And they were esteemed, they were wealthy, and they were involved in governmental advisory capacities. And most importantly, their ancestry were obviously influenced by Daniel and some of his friends. We think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, for example. But the testimony of Daniel and what God did through him in revealing so much of the future and the coming of Messiah, and this apparently was passed down to them. And the star, which is in the Greek, a star, or it sounds like a star, Oster, that has a root which means strewn over the sky. Strewn over the sky. And the vision for us, of course, is something unusual about light. And of course, light plays such an important defining role with the things of God. It has to do with His glory, His truth, has to do with His word, has to do with His holiness. It has all of this, and in contrast to the darkness and the sin and the wickedness and all of that that is associated with what we, all of us, are born into and used to. And so here is this, in the Hebrews, this light that comes, and I think it's probably more like that which was the cloud of fire, if you recall, that led the children of Israel in the wilderness. We call it the Shekinah glory. More something like that. It's something supernatural, something unexplainable that led these individuals to come all the way that they did. And this is so unusual, especially by contrast to the attitude of Israel themselves about their own Messiah. Okay. So with that little introduction, that's little for me, go with me to Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1. And we're going to breeze through this, but I want us to pick out some very pertinent and important information that is here, that is revealed to us by the Holy Scripture. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who is born King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." After tells us that it was in sequence here, but it was apparently not a long time, but it was before they had left Bethlehem. So logically would say that it was relatively soon after that. Down in verse 11, we're told that this arrival of them was not as our manger scenes show, and that's cute and nice, but in that sense, it's really not accurate. This was in the house where they were living at that time, perhaps with relatives, perhaps with friends. She was still recovering, I would imagine, from having the baby. And so this is probably an ordinary poor home. I don't think there were probably very many mansions in the very small village of Bethlehem at that time. But think, God would have Christ Jesus, his Son, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, would have him recognized. And here comes these peculiar characters that are going to do that. And he would produce not just some people faking it or something else, but real worshipers truly appreciating his holy birth. And so it says, Jesus was born. And you know that this is the most significant birth of all time. The Savior, the Messiah, who promised from the very beginning of the Bible and all through everything that is written is about him. And the hearts of people for that very reason should be prepared from God with that understand what's going on. And here is this supernatural leading of God with these most unusual characters that we've already read about and we're going to talk about here, that they had their hearts prepared from God in some sort of supernatural leading of God as well. And the bottom line is, they had faith. They had faith. You don't travel 600 miles. I looked it up, and it's 556 as the crow flies from Jerusalem to Baghdad, which at that time was Babylon. So on the around the mountains, the hills, and all the other stuff is probably 600 plus miles on animals and taking months to get there. You don't do that if you're not very serious about what you're doing. This was no whim on their part, going to a strange land, even a land that would be considered enemy territory unto them. And so these Gentile strange foreigners are the most unlikely seekers of truth in these circumstances conceivable. And Brother Tom's already stolen my thunder, but let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, just as I remind you how God works. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he does this. It is modus operandi. First Corinthians 1:26, for consider your calling, brethren. There were not many wise according to the flesh. Now these are going to be called wise men, but not because they're according to the flesh, but because their wisdom is from God. It's true wisdom. Not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong and the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen, and the things that are not. Notice that. The things that are not. These guys that came from that far country, they are the are nots. You see that? Things that are not. It's impossible what they did. The whole situation is beyond the stretch of imagination when you really consider what's going on here. They're the are nots, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. And those things that are is the terrible weakness that had come upon his covenant people Israel, their apostasy from the truth, their lack of understanding and seeing the light of the coming of the glorious Messiah that they should have seen. You see, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And Israel had lost that. And in this mystery of God, these wise men had become very likely being handed down by the testimony of Daniel and others, they had become wise in the true and the living God. They recognized that Jehovah was the true and the only God, and that they needed to do whatever it took to go and honor Him with their lives. And what they did showed wisdom. Now, this is, again, humanly bizarre. Here is Israel supposedly awaiting their Messiah and should be alert to what's going on and reading the scriptures and studying them and watching and worshiping. But they don't show the least bit of concern. They don't show the least bit of concern. You know, when the Lord Jesus entered Jerusalem just before the week before He was crucified on Palm Sunday, and the announcement was made that He was the Messiah, but it was a fickle announcement, you know. He said at that time that if these become silent, if Israel had become silent, now they cried out, but of course we know that it really wasn't deep within them. They didn't really mean it. But He said, if they don't cry out, the stones will cry out. Well, these men from the east are like those stones, the most unlikely. They came across rugged desert, mountainous places, just from the Jordan Valley to Jerusalem, which is only about 20 miles or so, is a 3/4 mile climb up the rugged, rocky, dangerous hills. In fact, that road, I watched a YouTube of some guys that modern day guys that carrying all this stuff with them, that took the same trail that Jesus Christ Himself would have taken from Jericho to Jerusalem, and it was like something painful to them. They were just all complaining and moaning and, oh, it's hot and this is terrible, and oh, it's a scary looking down, whatever. These individuals came through that kind of difficulty and much more on a much greater distance. And even consider this, that from Nazareth to Bethlehem, Mary and Joseph came. Mary pregnant, very pregnant. 75 miles to Bethlehem. And if you've been over there, Bethlehem is just up, 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 up. You just keep going up the mountain until you get to the top. And there was Mary, pregnant at the time. So don't never think about those people in that time being a bunch of wimps. They were anything but that. And may I also say that this was not three men. Now, I know that it's because they have three gifts that we naturally think, and that's nice and so forth. But it was very likely a whole number of these individuals with a very large party. And how do we know? Because when they came into Jerusalem, it says that all Jerusalem was troubled. Here's this mass of these strange individuals pouring into Jerusalem. It wasn't three men coming in sort of quietly like probably businessmen do all the time, but a whole body of people. And they didn't ask but one question: where is He who is born King of the Jews? Now, think of what a rebuke that is to the people that are there. Where is He born King of the Jews? Here's this big group of people declaring that. And they didn't say whether there was such a one born. They were sure of that. They were pagans that came to the mass of negligent and unconcerned Jews. Jews who were to have Jehovah God. But they had become careless, and careless in His word, and shunning of Him, and unconcerned about what God has promised. They said, where? Where? And it was as though, surely you know where your King will be born. They knew that this one was a king. I think they knew Isaiah 7:14, that He was Emmanuel, that is, God with us. They knew from Daniel's writings, Daniel 9:25, that Artaxerxes would make a decree, and he gave an exact outline of the timing of the coming of the Messiah. And Isaiah 9:6 tells us that a child will be born to us, and the government will be upon his shoulders. All of these and many, many more are bold promises. So why did they make this difficult journey to this foreign land? In addition to all of this, they saw this star, this light, whatever this phenomena was, commonly associated as we think of God and light together, and they took it upon with the knowledge they had to understand that this was God himself leading them in true knowledge and worship to follow it. And the issue is that God worked in the circumstances and he worked in their heart so that they became wise. And I think the King James rightly interprets magi as wise men, by the way. Verse 3, it says, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, we see how amazing this is. Israel fails to recognize what's going on and the timing of it, and are looking or being concerned. And so God himself brings these via this supernatural matter into their midst. It wasn't that information was lacking for the Jews. They had it. The birth of Messiah was clearly communicated in the Word of God. Hundreds of perfect prophecies beginning in Genesis, even up to the last book. Let's just flip there for a minute since we're close by. Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4. This is right at the end of the writing of the Old Testament, but it's all through there. What does he say? But for you who fear my name, that's supposed to be all of them, but they lost sight of that, obviously. The Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You're going to be so happy and joyful that your Messiah has arrived. He's going to be a man who heals the sick, causes the blind to see, and raises the dead. Who was that? Jesus of Nazareth, the true Messiah. Back to our text. Here are these peculiar ones that say that we have come to worship him, to worship him. That's in verse 2 at the end there. They even told why they're there, to worship him. And that worship is an unusual word. It's proskuneo, and the pros is towards, and kuneo is to kiss, to do reverence to him. Think of Psalm 2, that prophetic psalm. Why do the nations rage and the peoples devise a vain thing, and the kings of the earth take their stand against the Lord and against his anointed? And he goes on to say that you need to kiss the Son. That's the same idea as this Greek word, kiss, embrace, do homage to the Son while you have opportunity, for his wrath may soon be kindled. And that's exactly, you see, what happened in Israel. They didn't kiss the Son, and his wrath was kindled against them as a result of that. How terrible is that? And so this is a rebuke to the Jews, and now for us as well, this nation, our people, how much wonderful heritage we have, how many forefathers we have that have loved the Lord and have provided places of worship and put it, as Alice's own dad has done, put it on the money in God we trust. And yet that's not what we're doing, you see. And the same way that Israel has failed here. And so here's this contrast. And think in this terms. Here were these individuals that traveled, these peculiar individuals that have nothing to do with the covenant people of God, have traveled 600 miles for months to get there to worship the king. And Bethlehem is 6 miles from Jerusalem. You could walk it just easily. 6 miles from Jerusalem. And yet, even though it is, nobody makes any kind of effort. The religious leaders, even this disturbance doesn't cause them to seek Christ. Even after they've looked at their own writings and said, well, he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. Hey, look here, Micah 5:2. Isn't that amazing? But that seems to be the end of it with them. Isn't that nice? And they go back to their religious activities. But those who have been given a desire to honor Christ, and hear me on this, they seek him. They seek him. And let me say that they're not going to allow problems, troubles, discomforts, obstacles, pains, or distance stop them, stop you in your quest to know Jesus Christ Almighty. That is number one priority to you if God has touched your heart. That's your ambition. That's your goal. If you're separated from him, you know that there's just nothing there. What do you have? Nothing. You want him. You want him above all else. And with him you have everything, and without him you have nothing. I've said that many times, and I absolutely believe that. And you know, today, just like these strange individuals, God calls people supernaturally. What does James 1:18 say? In the exercise of his will, he called us forth by the word of truth. How does he do it? This word. The Spirit of God moving in this word, taking out the old heart of stone and giving us a new heart, a new nature, a new desire to love him and to please him. Now you think about our society, and I have to bring it back to home. We have so much truth available. I mean, there's Bibles still everywhere. You can find Bibles, most of them have a layer of dust on them, but you can find them, and we can find all kinds of good sources on the Bible at our fingertips. The internet is just full of things like that. It's also full of a lot of garbage, but you get around all that. Don't go through it. Don't go there. But go to the places where the truth is found and where helps are found. It's at our fingertips. And there are churches preaching the truth that can still be found. All you got to do is just a little effort to search for it, and you'll find it. Yet statistically, relatively minor interest is there in Christ Jesus by the masses of people. And sadly, unlike those that travel 600 miles for months, probably on some form of animal carriage, and no air conditioners on those, or heaters for that matter, many won't get out of bed to worship the Lord. But these wise men did, you see, and they set a standard here that we should be seeing with our eyes and giving with our understanding. And they came bearing gifts. They came to worship. They came to give. Not even to give, but to. And we are recipients. When we go to worship him, we are the wonderful recipients. God doesn't need anything, but we should give him the glory he deserves. We should worship him. We should bless his holy name, as we have done this morning in song. And then I just thought to myself, isn't it the strangest thing, this idea of traveling for months to worship a baby? A baby. You know, you might, I would reason, well, If we're going to do that, let's wait till he gets, you know, some size, you know. But at least let him be 16 or something, you know. I mean, what do babies do? Goo, 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 and burp up some milk or something? But they went to worship a baby. You see, that's sort of like, pardon me for saying so, but it's sort of like faith on credit or something, right? Isn't that what that means? That's really significant faith. That this little baby here, this baby in this insignificant little village called Bethlehem, in this, I'm sure, a very poor residence with these tawdry-looking young couple that have this baby, and here's these men, it says they fell down and worshipped him. They fell to the ground. It's sort of like what we see of John in Revelation chapter 1 when he saw the glory of Jesus Christ and he fell on the ground as a dead man before Goo Goo Baby. Knowing that this was the Messiah. This was the Messiah, you see. Now, also in this context is Herod. And who is Herod? Well, he's not a stranger to religion or the Old Testament. But what was he really? A crafty politician ruler, a narcissistic, paranoid, very fearful of losing his power. History records that he had 10 wives and 12 children, and almost every one of those wives were put to death by him, and almost every one of those children were put to death by him. Why? He was so paranoid that they were going to try to take his kingdom from him that he murdered his own family. He ruled for 35 years building great structures all over Israel. The ruins are there today. And the greatest of those was the temple. It was Herod's temple that he built. And you know, the Lord Jesus told the disciples sitting there on the Mount of Olives, look at that. Isn't it beautiful, magnificent, one of the seven wonders of the world? Christ said, not one stone will be left upon another. They couldn't imagine that. And Rome destroyed it in 70 AD, as you know. Not one stone's left upon another there. The only thing that remains is a retaining wall, that western wall, that people go and pray and so forth. But you see, even in that, you see the work of God, that this shameful, horrible individual, wicked individual, Herod, built that. And he didn't build it for the glory of God. He built it for Herod's glory. He built it for Herod's glory. His wicked heart actually saw the scripture as his enemy. And that's why he, you know what he did. He went out murdering babies under 2 years of age after these wise men had come and revealed that Messiah was born, to try to keep this one from taking over his throne. How utterly ridiculous. You know, it was just a few months later that God took him. He died. Just a few months later, that wicked heart saw the scripture and saw all of this as his enemy. But it wasn't just him, because it says here, all Jerusalem with him. This is the most difficult to comprehend, because sin infects the mind, and all of Jerusalem was troubled. That word in the Greek, terasso, stirred up, disturbed. It's a negative connotation. And even though the Old Testament prophecy was there and expected, and it should have been of interest to them to be preparing and rejoicing that Messiah was coming and it was the time. But the stirring here described is with him, that is, with Herod. They had the same sort of attitude. In other words, this is the idea of commonality with Herod. It was a mind more concerned about what Herod thinks than a mind concerned about what Jehovah thinks. They didn't want any interference. They didn't want any disturbance. It was, don't rock the boat. Don't rock the boat. Isn't that kind of the attitude today? That's why Christians are more and more in our society becoming considered the enemies. Don't rock the boat. You're causing a disturbance. A mind more concerned about keeping the evil way, the wrong way. So Israel was in unbelief, and the things of God were intrusive, and these magi, these pagans, were shaking up things that they didn't want shook up in their complacency and unbelief and lack of priority, which is no small thing. In Luke chapter 18, the Lord Jesus is talking about praying and not giving up. I love that. Believe me, I do. I'm praying and praying. I'm not going to give up. The Lord tells us that. But then he tells us in verse 8 of Luke 18 that when he comes, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Will he find faith on the earth? That's a very sobering thought, you see. And that's the kind of times in which we live. And we have to ask ourselves, and this is the lesson behind looking at this in Scripture around the birth of Christ, the lesson for us, because we are now focused on the second coming of Christ, aren't we? We're waiting on His coming again. And the signs of the seasons are all present for His coming at any time. And when He comes, will He find faith on the earth? And it's also interesting here that they knew the Scripture. They could come up fairly easily, apparently, with Micah 5:2, where He's going to be born. But they didn't honor that. They put it out, and then that was the end of it. These scholars could provide the name, and it should have served to stir the masses. There should have been a great outpouring out of Jerusalem walking down the road to Bethlehem. Let's go find Him. There's no mention of that. Nothing of that. No interest whatsoever. The interest was in these strange foreigners. Isn't that absolutely amazing? And there are all kinds of people today that have knowledge, so to speak, of the Scripture and some of those things, but it hadn't changed their heart, hadn't changed their perspective or their desires. And all of that is a rebuke, you see. All of that is a rebuke. In verses 7 and 8, back to our text, and I know I'm flying through this. He says, "Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the child, and when you found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him.'" And of course, we know this was just a big fat lie. His intention was to destroy them. Against all reason, he's opposing God. He's fighting God. But that is what all in Christ in their rejection do. He looks to the Bible for the answer, but he has no fear of God before his eyes. And he sets out to murder the most innocent. Now, we're murdering most innocents today by the bucket loads. It's called abortion. How terrible all this is in the name of convenience. And you see, it was inconvenient for Herod to have some baby that might grow up and threaten his kingdom, you see. How utterly ridiculous. In verses 9 and 10, after hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Now you see the contrast here. There cannot be any stronger words in the Greek. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. That word joy is the same word used in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, where it's talking about the Lord Jesus when he endured the cross for the joy set before him, for the joy of accomplishing God's will, for the joy of the salvation that he would bring to his own. That kind of supernatural joy. They rejoiced. They weren't disappointed at all. And here they are seeing these poor people and this little baby. What a contrast to Herod and to Jerusalem. And even to the scholars that are there. The joy that they had versus the disturbance that they had. A wonderful thing. Now this was the, so to speak, the first Christmas, wasn't it? And that joy really matches the same joy that the shepherds displayed in Luke chapter 2, verse 10. I won't go there. When they made the announcement to the shepherds, joy to the world, the Lord has come. It's an expression in Scripture of a higher sense of happiness than anything that can be conceived. And the reason this is the Savior, this is God, this is the one who is to redeem man, this is the one in whom there is all hope, this is the one in whom there is eternal life, this is the exclusive answer that never has been better news than this. There could never be better news than this. Christmas. Don't care what we call it. The birth of Christ ought to be a time of great joy for God's people. To realize the significance of it. Not all this other stuff that we can get entrapped in, but the birth of Christ. A time of great joy, a testimony. And this joy is not frivolous. It's focused on God, on Christ. And let's just see how it's expressed. Back to our text, look at verse 11. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped. I've already mentioned that. They fell to the ground. These are, you know, some pretty high-ranking individuals here coming from the east into this, very common house, perhaps even a very poor house, to a baby and falling on the ground. All of this is just absolutely, if you consider it, it's just unbelievable. And then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And that in itself is a whole nother study. These are gifts for a king, and that's why they brought them. These are not trinkets. Or as I joke with my grandchildren under the Christmas tree, I say, well, that's all socks and underwear. No, these were gifts for the king. Extremely costly. Paying true tribute. And I think that you know that it's undoubtedly true that these gifts became a blessing as Joseph and Mary and the baby Jesus had to flee to Egypt to escape the murderous Herod. These gifts sustained them during that time and became a tremendous blessing to them. Do you think God works all things together for good to them that love Him and are called according to His purpose? Amen. So, beloved, for wayward Israel, and by extension to us Gentiles, may I remind you, in accordance with these magi, Jeremiah 29:13 says, "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." Now, I know behind that, that must be the work of God in the heart, because there's none that seeks for God. But are you listening to His Word? Is it changing your heart? Is it giving you that appetite that can only be filled by knowing Christ Jesus the Lord. You will find me when you search for me with all your heart. He doesn't just want our acceptance. You see, he wants us, doesn't he? He wants us. He wants our hearts by faith. And nothing, and that's what we learn here, must deter our effort. Not distance, not apathetic people, nor antagonistic people, not threatening people, nor people like Herod, nor just a little baby that where we can't see the fulfillment as such at that time, but by faith we see the fulfillment in what God has said of this baby found in poverty and obscurity. And so God himself saw fit that the glorious birth of his son would be commemorated, didn't he? Israel didn't do it. So he brought these foreigners, these strangers, to do just that. The people that should have been worshipers were not. But God always does the unexpected, and he rebuked his covenant people by doing what he did. And by looking at this, I hope you can see that we can overlay ourselves and the world about us. The world's not going to help you to find Christ. It's going to get in your way. It's going to trip you up. It's going to cause you to be diverted. The way is narrow. The way is straight. The gate is small. And few there be that find it. I trust that that's you today, because the real issue in having something to do with the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ is having a true relationship with him that can only be found in the Holy Scriptures as hearts are stirred and as faith comes to being and love and embracing that which is of God, not the other stuff, but that which is truly of God. I trust that that is you this morning, and that in this Christmas season, you can have true joy. Jesus lives, and if you're in him, you're going to live. I don't care what else is going on. You're going to live in him, and you're going to live eternally in bliss and glory. It's where we're going that counts. Amen. Let me close in prayer. Father, we're so very grateful that in grace and kindness and mercy you sent a Savior, Jesus the Lord. We thank you, Father, that he came in obscurity, that he came in the way he came, and yet you have showed us in multitudinous ways who he is. We don't have to wonder. Oh, it is before us in the brightest light. Help us, our Lord, to have such swelling gratitude that it just pops out of us. And in this season, may we have your joy in our hearts and your thanksgiving. And may our love increase as we thank you for him who came for the purpose of being mistreated and dying terribly on an old rugged cross on behalf of sinners. Thank you, precious Lord. We praise you in his holy name. Amen.